Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, we've been discussing baptism as Paul teaches in his letter to the baptized in Rome. In our last lecture, we were talking about chapter 9 in Paul's letter to the Romans. And in particular, we were looking at how Paul is quoting and echoing from the book of Hosea. If you recall with me, Paul says this at chapter 9, verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And to her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now again, as you recall, this understanding of calling, the work, the person, and work of the Holy Spirit, calling, gathering, enlightening, and sanctifying the whole Christian church on earth, and calling us what? Out of darkness into light, calling us from being not God's people to being God's people, from not being God's sons to being adopted as sons of the living God. Of course, God speaks through the mouth of Hosea, the prophet, the man in the preaching office, at Hosea chapter 11, saying this, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And again, as we've said many times before, Paul makes this connection for us in our baptism, the promise that God gives to us individually when he calls us his sons. So Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You have put Christ on. Now, this is this baptismal language where individually God gives us the promise with water and the word. This is not our doing. This is not something that we are doing for God. Baptism is something that God does for us. He assures us that we are beloved in his sight because of his son Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, who gave up his life for our sin and was raised to newness of life for our justification, that in Christ we're a new creation and there is no condemnation. So God assures us with this promise in our bodies in baptism. This is that baptismal language of being united to Christ, buried with him in baptism, crucified with Christ and raised again with him to newness of life. And notice in the book of Hosea, when we talk this language of death and life, the work of God giving to us new life in Christ. We see this in Hosea chapter 6, in which we are called and invited by the prophet saying, come, let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up so that we may live before him. This is that whole baptismal language, the theme of death and life. He has torn us so that he may heal us. He struck us down so that he may bind us up. This is the work of God, bringing forth new life, a new creation. Later on in Hosea chapter 13, because of the mystery of the incarnation, God gives us his promise and declares to us clearly, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Here we have a synopsis of the good word, the good news, the gospel, about the person and work of Christ, the mystery of the incarnation. This is his doing. He's the one who ransoms us from the power of Sheol. He's the one who redeems us from death. God's grace, God's work, bringing life where there is death, in the death and resurrection of Christ. And therefore, in baptism, he's uniting us to this promise bodily, that in our own bodies we know that we are united with Christ when we are baptized into Christ. Now let's go ahead and pick up at Romans chapter 9 at verse 25. With, of course, the understanding that Paul, when he quotes from Hosea, he's not just proof texting, he's not just cherry picking, he is directing us back to the words of the prophet Hosea throughout his whole scroll that Paul speaks in unison with Hosea. The apostles are singing the same song about our Savior as the prophets before them. So in Romans chapter 9 at verse 25, where Paul says, indeed, he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Now, I want you to take note here that when Paul is quoting from Hosea and instructing us that he's saying the same thing as Hosea, not something different, I want you to notice something unique. That in the book of Hosea, Hosea will refer to those people who were not God's people who will become God's people. And on the other hand, those who had not received mercy would receive mercy. But notice what Paul does. He takes the language of Hosea and he ties it to the baptismal language of the New Testament and the apostles. Now again, recall with me, in the book of Hosea, the Lord God told Hosea to call his daughter's name No Mercy. Why? Because God will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel or forgive them at all. Then the Lord says to name your son, to call him Not My People. Why? Because you are not my people and I am not your God. So again, the two children of Hosea that we're referring to is No Mercy and Not My People. Now, Paul is referring to one name as Not My People and the other name as Not Beloved. Well, what is Paul doing? He's using this word beloved intentionally because in the New Testament, it is directly connected to baptism. Beloved is baptismal language. Remember again in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Father has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now again, who is the beloved? Christ is the beloved of the Father. Thus, again in Ephesians chapter 5, using this language of Christ the beloved and connecting it to our own individual baptism, Paul says in Ephesians 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And of course, recalled in Ephesians chapter 5, this is where Paul is going to directly talk about baptism. When he says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and blameless. Now again, this is this baptismal language, that we are beloved children. We're walking in the love of Christ, who loved us, who is the beloved of the Father. Now, where did Paul get this language of the beloved in baptism? Well, this goes back to the baptism of Jesus. I mean, we see this, for instance, in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And again, a couple of things here. Notice that the Father is declaring clearly, giving us certainty and assurance that this one, Jesus, is the only begotten Son, his beloved Son. Of course, it's in the very next chapter where the devil will tempt Jesus with this good word that was heard, and the devil will say, "If you really are the Son of God, prove it." But we have this assurance that this is my beloved Son. And therefore, in our baptism, we're united with Jesus, that in Christ, we too are beloved by the Father. Now, this is the heavens opening up that we would see Jesus as the way to the Father, having access to the Father through him. I mean, this comes to us back from the whole book of Isaiah, chapter 42, in which the Father says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Now understand, all the prophets are testifying that this is the one we are waiting for. This is the Son that is given for us, that he is the chosen servant in whom the Father delights. He is Israel reduced to one. Or as Hosea would say, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now in the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River, we have the testimony of the Father saying, "This one, look at him, he alone is the beloved. He alone is the beloved Son." And then in our own individual baptisms, we have that testimony of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, declaring to us what God's will is toward us, that we are beloved in Jesus. So with the baptism of Jesus, we have the testimony of God's will toward all humanity. And then in each one of our own baptisms, we have the testimony of God's will toward us individually, that in Christ we are beloved because Christ is the beloved. Now understand, you cannot separate the baptism of Jesus from the baptism of the individual Christian. And that's why we're talking about sonship, that in baptism we have the promise individually of being adopted by grace as children of God, sons that are beloved before the Father because of the only begotten Son, who is the only beloved one. Apart from Christ, we are not beloved by God. But in Christ, we are called beloved. And so Paul is making this connection to our baptism, which of course is connected to the baptism of Jesus, to assure us that in him we are beloved before the Father. Before we had no mercy, but now we have mercy in Christ. Before we were not God's people, but now we are God's people. How? In Christ. And how can we be certain and sure? Well, we have the promise given to us individually in holy baptism, in which God is calling us his beloved sons. Now we want to return back to Romans chapter 9 and pick up at verse 26. Paul goes on and he says, "And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Now we want to focus on this term, sons of the living God. Now, where do we see this? Well, we saw this previously in Romans chapter 8, in which Paul is assuring the baptized, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's those who have been baptized and continue to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God given to them, continue to rejoice in his voice as the Holy Spirit continues to work in their lives, converting their hearts constantly, opening their eyes consistently to behold Jesus, the beloved one of the Father. And so this is why Paul would say in Romans 8, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but rather you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." It's only because of Jesus, who is the beloved, only begotten Son of God, that we can pray the Lord's Prayer with him. That's why we call it the Lord's Prayer. He gives us a prayer in which we can petition the Father with Jesus, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I mean, notice the picture of baptism. The heavens open up and the voice of the Father comes down, and now you see the Son, you behold him in the water and the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. And so he then prays. And as the baptized, we too are to pray with Christ, praying to our Father who art in heaven. For we have been adopted by grace. Thus, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about being sons of God by the Spirit of God. And now in Romans chapter 9, he's talking about being called sons of the living God. Now again, going back to the prophet Hosea, notice that when the son of Hosea was to be named, "Not my people," God says he will not be their God. But now, in this reversal, in this good news, because of Jesus, the only faithful one, the begotten one of the Father, the beloved one of the Father, then we become God's people, and he becomes our God. Thus, we are called sons of the living God. I want you to see this connection when Paul is talking to the baptized in Corinth in his second letter at chapter 6. Paul says this, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" A question, a meditative question, of course. Paul knows the answer. He wants us to also recognize the answer, which we should know. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them." Of course, who's the them? Well, that would be the unbelieving, unrepentant sinners, those who have not been converted to the faith, those whom the Holy Spirit is not working in, those who do not have the promise. So now going back to this chapter in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to speak as the mouthpiece of the Lord. So the voice of the Lord is heard, in which he says, "Do not touch any unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Well, what is Paul referring to? Well, he's referring us back to the Old Testament, in particular, the word of God spoken to the king David. David the king, about the promised Messiah, his son who would reign on the throne. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, here's the promise to David. when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. All right, now a little bit of context here. This is in the time when David had desired in his heart to build a temple for God, a house for the Ark of the Covenant. Because remember, God had promised to dwell above the wings of the cherubim on the ark. And that's where God's promised presence was. Thus, wherever the ark was located, in, with, and under, that visible form, this is where God was present for the benefit of his people. Of course, the ark itself was always teaching us about the mystery of the incarnation. That Christ is the one who is sent by the Father to come to dwell with his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, David wanted to build a house for the ark, because David himself had already built a house for himself. As king, he has a palace. So David thought to himself, it's a good idea that I have a palace, a house for my throne. God should have a palace, a house for his throne. And remember, he went to Nathan and says, is this a good idea? And at first Nathan said, yeah, that's good. It sounds good to me. But of course, then the Lord revealed to Nathan that this is not the way that the kingdom of God would come. God's kingdom comes in his way, specifically through the mystery of the incarnation and the place where God promises that his people will dwell. And so God now comes to David and reveals the mystery of this incarnation, talking about God making a house for David, that God is going to be the one who makes an eternal kingdom for David. This kingdom will not come by the work and the merit of David. It will not come by the effort of David. In fact, in this context, David is referred to as a man of war. But instead, David will have a son who is a man of peace. Now, we see this in his son Solomon, who will take the throne after David and who will actually construct the temple of Solomon at Jerusalem. But the picture of Solomon is showing us one who is greater than the temple, one who is greater than Solomon, one who is the promised son of David, the one who is the Prince of Peace, and not only the son of David, but the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. And thus, the Lord says here, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, it's at the baptism of Jesus that we hear this public proclamation that all would know that when the Spirit comes upon him in the form of the dove. I mean, in fact, this was the whole reason why John the Baptizer was sent, that he was going to reveal to Israel the promised Messiah. He was waiting for the one to come upon whom the Holy Spirit would rest and remain. And he saw this in the form of the dove and says, this is him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then it's at the baptism of Jesus where the voice of the Father speaks in unison with the testimony of John the Baptizer, that this is the Son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Now, if we look over at Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and says to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I want you to see here. In the birth of Jesus, the baby born at Bethlehem, who is truly the son of Mary, who is truly the son of David, yet at the same time, he is also truly the Son of God. And that message is clarified and confirmed at the baptism of Jesus, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." So at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of the Father confirms that this is his beloved Son. And as we said earlier, previously, the devil then immediately comes in and calls this into question. If you are the Son of God, prove it. And then later on, Jesus will ask his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now in Matthew chapter 16, the answer of the disciples, well, some say John the Baptist. Others, they say Elijah. And others, well, they say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, of course, this language goes back to the baptism of Jesus. "This is my beloved Son." And here, Peter is using these words, "the Son of the living God." Well, Paul will use these words in Romans chapter 9. In the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God, which of course goes back to Hosea. And when Jesus is asking his disciples, that would be his apostles here, "Who do people say that I am?" this goes back to his identity as revealed at his baptism, that he is truly the Son of the living God. Now, this does not come by the will of man or the decision of the heart, that somebody could come to this conclusion on their own if they were smart enough. Instead, it is revealed from heaven, revealed at the baptism of Jesus, in which the Father's voice clearly says, "This is my beloved Son." Now, when Peter confesses the true identity of Jesus, notice how Jesus responds. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Of course, just a comment here real quick. Bar-Jonah would be son of Jonah. You get this. Jonah's the prophet that's sent to the Gentiles to teach them about the mercy of God found only in the promise of the forgiveness of sins. In fact, Jonah himself is the type of Christ in his own activity. He is one who is swallowed by the great fish in the depths of the sea for 3 days and three nights, and then is spit back out, which is the sign of Jonah, the sign of Christ, who will be rejected by his people and will be in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth, for 3 days and three nights. So in Jonah, you have the death and resurrection of the Christ depicted in the very life of Jonah. Now here, Peter is called son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven. Again, we want to take this back to the baptism of Jesus. The voice of the Father rang clear and true. "This is my beloved Son, the one in whom I am well pleased." And then notice in Matthew chapter 17, at the Transfiguration, again, the voice of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him."
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.